Loved brothers and sisters, I'm sure that a year ago we would never have imagined having to celebrate Christmas and New Year's the way we are today. I don't need to explain that. At the same time, I'm sure I don't need to explain that the meaning and the message of Christmas hasn't changed. No matter our circumstances, the good news that God sent his Son into this world to save sinners like us is a message that never changes. The good news of which the angels sang above the fields of Bethlehem is good news that remains good news today too. I trust that we never question the reliability of that good news. And that's because we can't do without it either, can we? And it's a truth that we need to be reminded of again and again, because the reality is that life can be rough and we can easily lose our focus. Life comes with its challenges as individuals, as families, yes, even as a church community, as the community in which we live, and we've experienced that this year too, even our nation. We as citizens of Canada are being challenged. And that's why, indeed, the entire world, not just us, the entire world needs to hear the message of Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ speaks to us in our suffering today. It speaks to our circumstances, just as it spoke to the community of Bethlehem shortly after Christ was born. Our text tells us that not long after Christ's birth, the people in Bethlehem experienced a horror and a grief that you cannot even begin to imagine. All the little boys were killed. It's hard for us to imagine what that would have done to such a community, such a small, knit, and close community. And yet, in the midst of that grief, the good news of Christmas brings comfort. So I proclaim to you God's word, the birth of Christ, is our only comfort in a comfortless world. We will consider that comfort is needed, that it is offered, but also that it must be accepted. The Herod who reigned at this time that we just read about, who lived at the time of Christ's birth, was Herod the Great. He received that epithet from historians, not always because he was such a great man. Anyway, he lived from about 37 BC until he died in 4 BC, shortly after the events of this chapter. He was a descendant of Esau, and he was known for his cruelty, and he was a paranoid king. He was paranoid about keeping his throne. He even killed some of his own relatives in order to keep his throne. So when he hears about the visit of the Magi and that the king of the Jews has been born, of course, he reacts in a paranoid way. He was no stranger to Israel. He knew about the prophecies of the Messiah, and he knew that the Jews had messianic expectations. He also knew that the Jews despised him because he was an Edomite sitting on the throne of David. And so he reacts in a way that he does. He decides there's only one way to go, and that is he has to get rid of this new king. And so he gives this cruel and horrific order that all those little boys had to die. Now, Matthew doesn't give us details about how that happened, but what he does do is he tells us that we have to see this event and the grief of these bereaved mothers against a larger background. Matthew writes that Bethlehem makes him think of Rachel. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And we just read from Genesis 35 that when Jacob and his family were traveling to Bethlehem, Rachel died along the way giving birth to Benjamin, her second son. And she grieved while she was dying. She had longed to be a mother in Israel. She had been so desperate to be a mother that she had even said to her husband one time, "Give me children or I will die." And her motherhood cost her her own life. And so she was buried between Bethel and Bethlehem. Now, Matthew's not the only one who connects the grief of God's people with the tears of Rachel. Jeremiah also mentions her. He mentions Rachel's tears when he sees the sons and daughters of Judah being carried out into captivity to Babylon. Even though almost all of Jeremiah chapter 31 is a description of how God will restore the fortunes of Israel and bring them back from exile, Jeremiah is still reminded of Rachel's tears, and that's because Nebuzaradan, the commander of the army of Babylon, he gathered the people of Israel that he was going to send into exile. He gathered them together at Ramah, which is where Rachel's tomb was, and which is why Jeremiah was reminded of that. He sees the cream and the flower of Israel's sons being murdered or exiled. And this situation looks grim and hopeless, and that reminds him of Rachel's tears, who died in her grief, giving her her son the name Ben-Oni, which means son of my misfortune. It was certainly true that misfortune had struck the people of Judah in the days of Jeremiah, and also, of course, in the days shortly after Christ's birth. And so in this way, the words of Jeremiah receive a greater and deeper significance. We need to understand that this horrific event in Matthew chapter 2 is not simply about a paranoid and selfish king who's defending his throne. He wants to preserve his own crown. Right? Herod had one thing right. There's only room for one king in all of heaven and earth. And he thought, it's got to be me. So he came up with a plan conceived in hell itself, a demonic plan. And that shows us, brothers and sisters, what can happen to a man who only wants to maintain himself at all costs. Right? If God is out of the picture, then a person can easily become a tool of Satan. But there's much more going on here than just Herod trying to defend his throne or something between Herod and the Jews. Just as the world powers during the time of Jeremiah tried to destroy the seed of Jacob, so now in the person of Herod, the forces of the world are threatening to destroy the children of Jacob and Rachel. But they are threatening more than the sons of the patriarch. Their deepest anger is directed against the Christ child. What's described in Matthew 2 is this age-old struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan knows full well who the Christ child is. And he knows full well, too, that there is room only for him or the Christ child in the world. There's room for only one king. And so he tries to get rid of the threat to himself. But the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, cannot win. And so the Christ child escapes to Egypt. Herod cannot destroy the seed of the woman. Neither can Satan. And yet the kingdom of darkness unleashes its fury, but it does so against the people of God. That's what's so serious about the murder in Bethlehem. Herod wants to maintain himself. Satan wants to maintain himself over against God. And in their diabolical madness, they lash out. And because Satan cannot succeed in destroying the Son of God, he tries to destroy the people of God. That's always his way. That's why the history of God's people is so often written in blood and tears. It's Satan's way of attempting to defeat God's purpose, the purpose of the great king. If he cannot destroy the king, he will destroy the king's people. And if he cannot destroy the king, he will destroy the relationship between the king and his people. We see that in the days of Jeremiah as well, right? The people were hopeless. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The ark was captured and destroyed. God had deserted Judah. And the hope of Israel, the next generation, was being either murdered or led into exile, deported to Babylon. It's no wonder Jeremiah said that Rachel wept, for her children were no more. And it was no better in the days shortly after Christ's birth. All the little boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area were dead. And the mothers of Bethlehem must have asked themselves some questions. Like, where is God in all this? Can we still trust God? And you can imagine that there must have been a potential there for them to begin to hate the son of Mary. Mary's son had escaped, and their boys were dead. How can you expect salvation from someone on whose account all these infants are murdered? And where was that peace on earth that the angels had sung about above the fields of Bethlehem? Instead, the birth of Christ kindled the fury of hell itself, murder and hatred and cruelty. Where would the mothers of Bethlehem find comfort? And what about us today, brothers and sisters? Do we still trust God today? Do we perhaps feel left behind because Christ is no longer on earth, but that he lives in heaven? And today, too, we see the antithesis between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We see that all around us. It's very visible today. In many places of the world, God's people are openly persecuted. Christians have to worship in secret. And in the Western world in which we live, yes, we still have many freedoms, but our freedoms are being attacked. The freedom of education is being threatened. Freedom of speech, freedom of expression is being threatened. If you express what your beliefs are, especially your beliefs about moral issues, you can even be criminalized. And today there is the concern that many members of government and indeed our entire society no longer considers the Church of Christ essential or necessary to the welfare and the well-being of the nation. And then, of course, we are attacked on a personal level by disease and pain and sorrow and brokenness, and eventually by death. And Satan loves to use these things to undermine our trust in God. How are we to react then? Should we weep like Rachel wept? Should we refuse to be comforted like the mothers of Bethlehem? Do we live like people without hope? Well, congregation, is precisely when grief makes it so difficult to think of anything else that we need to listen to Scripture. And the mothers of Bethlehem need to do this as well. And we notice, if you read Matthew chapter 2, that Matthew has already pointed them where they should be looking, because he already has quoted from the prophecy of Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In other words, you mothers of Bethlehem, you need to know that Messiah has been born. The son of David has been born in Bethlehem, and he will be the savior of his people, and he lives because he has escaped the clutches of Herod and of Satan. God has outwitted Herod and made a fool of Satan. And then Matthew quotes from the prophecy of Jeremiah, but he doesn't want us to just focus on that quote. You always have to look at a quote in its context. And what comes right after that quote in Jeremiah 31? We read it. This is what the Lord says: keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. There is hope for your future. And just as Jeremiah promises a restoration for a nation that has been cut off, including its young people, so Matthew reminds his readers that this massacre in Bethlehem will not prevent Christ from appearing as the Savior and the Redeemer of his people and the Redeemer of the world. God's work of redemption cannot and will not be stopped. Herod can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. Nor can the armies of Babylon stop the execution of God's plan. God was working on this plan already from before the foundations of the world and all the way back in Genesis, and he has given his people evidence that this plan is moving forward throughout the history of his people. Rachel already had that comfort offered to her. She had not been in Canaan, the promised land, for very long before she received her second child from the Lord. And when she was about to die, the midwife said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have a son." You have another son. So God's plan of redemption was being carried forward. Covenant children were being born, even in the promised land. And Rachel held the evidence of God's faithfulness in her arms. And the mothers in Ramah in the days of Jeremiah, they too had a promise from God that a remnant would return from exile. Those sons and daughters who were being led to Babylon, they would live, and they would also have sons and daughters. And they would return. Future generation would return. And in them God preserved for himself a people from whom would be born the Messiah. So God's work continued. And in Bethlehem, the Christ was born. That's where we see the evidence of God's grace shining the brightest. And of course, we do not deny that there is much sorrow on earth. Scripture doesn't whitewash that either, but the Word of God assures us that earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And so the Rachels of Israel and the mothers of Bethlehem must look past their own tears and accept the comfort that is offered. They need to focus on the redemption which God offers his people, because Christ escapes from the clutches of Herod. That's what the mothers of Bethlehem needed to see. As long as the Christ child is alive, there is hope for God's children. If he lives, those who have faith in him will live too. And if he escapes from Satan's clutches, then we will be free from Satan's clutches too. And if he becomes king as he is, then we will reign with him. And if the mothers of Bethlehem focus on that, they can find comfort in their desperate grief. But they have to learn not to be like their great-great-great-grandmother Rachel. Rachel was not to be consoled, and when she breathed her last, she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my misfortune. Her sorrow was so great that she didn't recognize the faithfulness of God in giving her a son. She had so desperately wanted a son, and now the Lord had given her a second one. But it seemed that it was more important to her that she remain alive than that God's plan of redemption would continue. And so she's not inconsolable because there's no comfort, but she's inconsolable because she doesn't recognize the comfort that was offered. And Jeremiah saw a repetition of this in the grief of those who mourned the exiles going to Babylon, right? Many people in Israel in those days did not believe the promise of God that a number of people would return, that a remnant would return, right? They said, the flower of Israel is gone, and it's over, it's done, it'll never be the same again, we have no hope anymore. And some of those who stayed behind in Jerusalem, they fled to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them, where he also died. And in this way, they rejected the promises of God. And yet chapter 31, is so full of expectation and full of God's promise. And so the parents of Bethlehem, they too had the evidence of God's faithfulness before their eyes. They must have known why their children were slaughtered. They must have known that Jesus had been born and disappeared and that the Magi had come. These things didn't happen hidden in a corner somewhere. The mothers of Bethlehem were not inconsolable because there was no comfort, but because they didn't see the comfort that was offered. And if they had believed, their sorrow would have been tempered with hope. Now, the point of that passage is not that we would stand in judgment over the mothers in Bethlehem. Of course not, right? Their boys didn't die because of some kind of special punishment for the people in Bethlehem who were exceptionally bad people or something like that. No, Scripture is not pointing a finger at these children or their parents. But the point is here that Scripture is showing us there is hope in a world that has no hope to offer. There is comfort in a comfortless world. And along with the fathers and mothers of Bethlehem, we stand on the same road as Rachel and the people in the days of Jeremiah. Rachel's death and the death of the children in Bethlehem and our own suffering and grief, it cannot overshadow the birth of David's offspring, the Son of God. It is precisely the birth of this offspring that offers us the comfort that we look for, the comfort we need, and the comfort that we must accept. In the midst of life's deepest sorrows, we need to keep our eyes focused and fixed on our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the midst of confusion and fear, also in our anxiety about what's happening around us today in our own world, in our own country, never forget that God is at work. He is bringing his plan of redemption to completion. And in the final analysis, the seed of the serpent will never defeat the seed of the woman. In fact, Satan has already been defeated. Christ has won the victory over death and Satan and sin. And yes, he still goes around like a roaring lion, as the Apostle Peter writes, seeking Christians to devour. But his power is limited. He's like a dog on a leash, and Christ is holding the leash, and Satan can only do what he is allowed to do. And someday his defeat will be complete, and Christ will cast him and all his and our enemies in the lake of fire. And so the Herods of this world had better take heed. They cannot stand up to God's plan. As we sang from Psalm 2, they must learn to serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son, lest he in fury scorn them. And in his wrath, the Lord will cause them to perish. In that final victory, we will triumph with Christ, and we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, and God will dwell with us forever, our Emmanuel, God with us. And so, dear brothers and sisters, let us continue to trust in God's almighty plan of salvation and redemption. Not only his plan of redemption for the church, not only his plan to gather his people home to himself and to be with him, but also his plan for each one of us. He has a plan for each one of us. And yes, sometimes that plan brings us through grief and sorrow. It forces us to face our worst fears. It causes us to deal with pain and anguish, and eventually it even brings us through the valley of the shadow of death. But we will fear no evil, for God is with us. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Amen.